Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. Reading from verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Amen. Finishing there at verse 3 of chapter 3, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Many expositors of this portion of God's precious word are agreed that from verse 12 of chapter 2 right through to the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul digresses. But of course it is in the providence of God that he does so. He digresses, he comes away from the subject in order to open his heart, as he very seldom does in any other of his letters, concerning what it really means to him to be a minister of Christ. He talks a lot about that, where he gets his power from, who he's depending upon, the things that he's had to put up with in the ministry. He reveals something of what it has cost him, and also some of the things that have brought him great joy in the ministry. Paul talks about all of those things. Now, he doesn't digress completely from what he has just been saying in the previous verses of this chapter 2. There's a very real relationship between the triumph that Paul talks about here and the application of that to the situation in the Corinthian church that he has been speaking about in a few verses previously. Now, we made the point earlier that in 2 Corinthians we actually have Paul opening his heart, his feelings and his emotions, speaking about them more than he does in any of his other epistles. There's a great deal revealed here concerning the relationship between a minister and his congregation, or a pastor and his people. Now, in this section, Paul is speaking to the Christians there and giving them some idea of what his responsibilities meant to him, what his ministry meant to him. And they had had their own ideas, and in the previous study last time when we were dealing with Paul and his critics, Paul had pointed out to them, and I pointed out to you, the danger of having a partial knowledge of something. Sometimes we think we know all the facts, but we don't. Sometimes we think we know why a certain person has acted in a certain way, and we don't know why that has happened. We can't see all that is going on in the background. I remember very well once my mother speaking to me about a minister who was accused by some of his people of ignoring them when he was going into church one day. And of course, when it was investigated, it was discovered that the man hadn't even seen them. He didn't even know that they were there, because he was so preoccupied with a situation that was going on in his ministry at that time that he was completely distracted. Now, you might say, well, he shouldn't be distracted. Well, we're all human beings. We're not yet those that have sprouted the wings. We're not angels yet, and we're fallible men. And that minister was a fallible man. But he was being blamed by some believers for ignoring them. And they built it all up into a big thing that the pastor wasn't speaking to them, that the pastor had something against them. And nothing could have been further from the truth. And that was later discovered to be the case. So Paul says you have to be really careful about this business of partial knowledge. Now, he's going to give them fuller knowledge. He's going to give them fuller insight into his ministry and what really makes him tick as a minister of the gospel. And there are a number of subjects that he brings before us here in the second and third chapters. And we'll probably just get to a few of the things in chapter 2. I want you to notice here that he first talks about, from verse 12 onwards, about an opportunity that he had in ministry. And really the idea here and the subject here is an explanation of opportunity. Here is an explanation of opportunity. Notice how he puts it in verse 12. Furthermore, as well as what I've just said, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, and so on. Paul had traveled north on his way to Macedonia. And remember, of course, this was something that the Corinthians, some of them, were complaining about. Because he had said, originally, he was minded to come to them first. But then, instead of doing that, he had a change of itinerary. But notice how even in the providence of God, the change of itinerary was used by God to open up a door of opportunity. And so when he travelled north on his way to Macedonia, instead of going directly to Corinth, suddenly he found in front of him a door opening to preach the gospel at Troas. And when you think about this, you think about where that opportunity could lead. When he speaks of the opening of a door, it suggests that it was a door that was to be entered and to be passed through. God doesn't open doors so that we don't go through them. He doesn't open doors so we just stand and admire them and look at them. When God opens a door, it is that we might go through that door. There are things that we will find the Lord has brought to our attention as a result of opening that door. He's given us people and places to be influenced for him through the gospel. We see that in Revelation chapter 3 when the Lord wrote to the church at Philadelphia. He said, and I quote, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now that's a great thing about the doors that the Lord opens. They can't be shut by men. Now men will try to shut the door, and the devil will certainly use men to try to shut the door. The devil himself will try to shut doors that God has opened, but he can't. The Lord opens doors to his people. And we need to be available all the time, looking to the Lord for doors of opportunity. You think about that in your own individual life from day to day. There may be some door of opportunity for witnessing that opens up to you that at the beginning of the day you weren't aware was going to be the case. You know, you didn't get up in the morning and think, well, now today I'm going to have the opportunity to speak to so-and-so. It's just that in the course of that day, it came up. The opportunity arose. Whether it be someone who called at your door, or somebody that you met in the store, or whether it be somebody you were talking to on the telephone, whatever, an opportunity, a door was opened so that somebody could be reached with the gospel. And we've got to be looking for those open doors. We've got to be available for those open doors. Some person is in trouble, or somebody looks to us for help, or somebody speaks to us. The opportunity is there. The opportunity is available for ministry there. If you look at Paul's situation here, I'm sure he thought of where the opportunity could lead. A door was opened to me of the Lord. But we also have to notice here, sadly, why the opportunity was lost. If you look at verse 13, Paul says, "I had no rest in my spirit." It simply means that he was on edge. You know what it means to be on edge? That's what this means. The whole time he was on edge because there was no sign of Titus. So he said, I basically said goodbye and went from them to Macedonia. I took my leave of them and went from thence into Macedonia. You could argue that the opportunity at Troas was lost at that particular moment because of the situation at Corinth. You see, Paul was waiting for news from Titus on his return, and no news had come. And Paul was so concerned about the church at Corinth that he couldn't settle to any potential work at Troas. That's what is being talked about here. Now, what does that say to us? Well, I think it provides a warning to us of how serious a matter it can be when someone in a congregation causes trouble that can absorb time and strength that could and should be given to others, maybe even getting the gospel out. You know, sometimes in churches, ministers and elders are called upon to put out fires when they could actually be creating fire someplace else in evangelism. You know, I think it's a sad thing when church life is taken up with sorting out problems maybe between Christians, folks that aren't getting along for some reason, when there's a whole world of people out there that are lost in sin to be reached. I think that's a disgrace. That's a sad, sad thing. And I believe that Paul is hinting here at this very thing. Someone said, oh, the waste of time and effort and energy and opportunity, because difficult Christians absorb the spiritual effort and energy that could and should have been directed towards other people. And in the case of the Corinthians, might I just say that at the heart of the problem, there seemed to be one individual, one man. Paul does refer to him in the passage in chapter 2. He talks about him in verses 6 and 7, particularly, sufficient to such a man as this punishment which was inflicted of many. I believe he's talking about church discipline that was visited upon him, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him, and so on. It's amazing sometimes how much trouble just one or two people could cause in sometimes a relatively large fellowship. Just one or two, or one or two families. It's amazing. And we need to pray that we will never be the catalyst for trouble in the church, that we will never be the one that causes that kind of nonsense in the work of God. It has been pointed out that we're not talking here about young believers who need to be nurtured or Christians who have fallen by the wayside and need to be helped. We're talking about Christians who are deliberately causing trouble and hindering the work of the gospel. You might say, well, are there such Christians? Well, they're certainly professing Christians. Let me put it like that. Professing Christians who seem to be troublemakers wherever they go. And I pray the Lord would keep such out of our own congregation. I'm not aware of any that we have, thank the Lord. But it's always something that we within ourselves have the potential to be, because we're human beings. We're sinful, fallible creatures. And maybe through a misunderstanding or some silly nonsense, we become the source of trouble in the church. We don't want to do that. I'm sure we don't. Opportunity here is explained by Paul, an opportunity that I think was lost if we read verse 13 correctly. But then he talked about an experience of victory, thankfully. It might have been Paul's recollection of the thrill that filled his heart when Titus did actually meet him at Philippi that led him off into this sort of a doxology. Here's a shout of triumph. It seems as though he's going off on a tangent here, doesn't it? As soon as he talks about the problem of the opportunity not being taken in verses 12 and 13, he then says, now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. It's almost as though Paul is now thinking about the overall picture, and he's thinking to himself, well, thank the Lord for the triumph that there always is in Christ, no matter what. Because the gospel is triumphant even when it seems to fail. And we look at these verses here, and there's an illustration that we find in these verses. What does he mean when he says, now thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place? I think the illustration that he's drawing upon is the triumph of a victorious Roman general. And that quite often is Paul's conception of Christian service. He talks about it in relation to Christ. You remember what he said to the Ephesians, that the Lord led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men? He has this idea in his mind of a Roman general who is victorious in battle, who leads a train of captives behind him, and he throws the spoils of war out to the assembled crowds that are lining the route. That's what he's thinking about here. Christ has triumphed, and he does triumph, and he asks us and allows us to share in that triumph in gospel work. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, is how one has translated it. And through us, he spreads the smell or the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. We are sharers in the victory of Christ. See, God sees us literally in Christ, part of him. He is the victor, and we triumph in him. There's a little chorus that goes like this. On the victory side, on the victory side, no foe can daunt me, no fear can haunt me, on the victory side. On the victory side, on the victory side, with Christ within, the fight we'll win, on the victory side. Now, apparently part of the procession of a triumph would be made up of priests. And they would no doubt be carrying with them incense. Priests were always carrying incense. We read of that in the Old Testament, how that it was used in the tabernacle and so on. And as the procession moved through the cheering crowds that were gathered, the perfume and the fragrance of that incense would be spread everywhere. And that's the significance of what Paul says there in verse 14. He makes manifest, or he makes known, the savour, and that word savour means smell or aroma, of his knowledge by us in every place. Then he speaks further of that. He uses the word savour in verse 15 and again in verse 16. It means a smell or a fragrance. And you know, that's the way it's meant to be with Christians. There ought to be a fragrance. There ought to be an attractive graciousness about our lives, about the way that we behave, and even about the way that we speak. Do we bring the savour of Christ with us? There are some people who have a favourite perfume. I don't know if the ladies in our church all qualify in that regard. Maybe use all different kinds of fragrances. But sometimes there's one particular one that you really like, isn't that right? Or with the men, it might be an aftershave. And there's one particular one that I used even when I was a very young man, and I still love it. And when I smell it, it makes me think of things that happened when I was still in my teens. It's amazing. The smell is enough. Now, when someone has a favourite perfume and that person walks by you in the house or wherever it may be, they walk past you and that smell kind of lingers. Even though you might not have seen that person there, you know that they've been there, right? Because you can smell their smell. And, oh, that's so-and-so. I know she's been here, or so-and-so has been here. Shouldn't our lives be like that, where we leave behind us a fragrance of Christ? Shouldn't we be leaving behind us a testimony everywhere that we go? Something that is attractive, something that compels people to be giving attention to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it may be that you've passed a garden in which there has been growing some what's called night-scented stock. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's a flower that sheds its perfume and its fragrance only at night. I was reading of a man who had this experience. He said, I've known this experience quite frequently, of suddenly stopping as I passed by a garden and saying to myself, where is that perfume coming from? There's a smell that's coming from that garden. And it's a smell that only comes to the fore at night. And what does that speak to us of? I think it speaks to us of the fact that sometimes it's only when there's troubles and trials in our lives that the real fragrance of Christ comes out. And that's a wonderful thing if that is the case. And there ought to be something just in general that's different about a Christian. a fragrance, if you like, an attractiveness that compels attention. And that's the illustration that we find here. But isn't it interesting to think about the fact that the scent or the smell of the incense from the priests that would have brought great joy to the faces of the conquerors would speak of defeat and death to the vanquished. The cross always divides. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, and that's important. It's not just the perfume that we give off to men, but it's the perfume that we give off to God. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul's talking about the fact that when he preaches the gospel, it's all acceptable and well-pleasing to God, even though it produces different results in the saved and the lost. Sometimes people are saved through the gospel. Sometimes they are further hardened through the gospel. That's what verse 16 is referring to. To the one, that is to those that are saved, we are the savior, or to those that perish, we are the savior of death unto death. And to the other, that's those that are saved, the savior of life unto life. We have a message to give. We're giving that message out by our lives. We're also giving that message out, hopefully, by our lips. And where Paul was concerned, he was a preacher of the gospel. He was giving forth that message. And the solemn thought is that the savour of Christ that speaks great joy and delight to the saved, to the Christians, is something that spells defeat and death to those that are going to a lost eternity. But Paul's ministry here was one that he felt he was insufficient to carry out. You look at that in verse 16. At the end of the verse, he asks a question, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? I think it's true that when you're preaching the gospel or when you're being a testimony for the Lord, you can be tempted to dumb down the message, or if not dumb down the message, you can certainly be tempted to sidestep all the implications of the message. And Paul says in verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." You know, there's always a temptation to avoid elements in preaching that might make us unpopular. It's happened to ministers before. Sometimes they might be faced with a situation where there are influential members of a congregation, and he feels like he has to be careful what he says because he might lose those people. And it's a terrible thing when you're prepared to deal deceitfully with the word of God, which is what verse 17 says, in order to please people. But thankfully, Paul wasn't like that. Paul was an example of testimony, and that's what I want to bring forth in the third place here. We talk about the opportunity that Paul had and the victory, the experience of victory that he shared in. But now he mentions this testimony. And the final words of verse 17 and the reference to the possibility of not presenting the gospel correctly sets Paul's mind off on another line of thought. He testifies to the fact that he himself was never guilty of corrupting the word of God, but of preaching it with sincerity. But I think he may have had in his mind the possibility, or even the likelihood, that the very folks that were causing trouble in Corinth were of the kind that did corrupt the word of God. You know, there were some that had come with written testimonials, but they'd obviously tried to undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul. That's the significance of these words in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, letters or epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" He's asking a question here. These people had come with written testimonials, but they'd obviously tried to undermine Paul's authority, and he's asking, "Do I need some kind of written authentication of my apostleship?" Paul feels that the welfare of the church here is all important. It comes above even his own feelings. naturally speaking, sometimes a minister may not want to just defend himself or jump to his own defense. But in this case, Paul's not just defending his own ministerial authority, but his apostolic authority. He's making it clear that he is an apostle of God's church. He's not going to be silent here in the face of opposition. And so what does he say? He says, I'm going to talk to you about my epistles of commendation. And they're not written letters. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. He said, I don't need letters. I don't need to write a whole screed of stuff about my credentials. He said, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly or openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God. He's more or less saying, you people are my letter of recommendation. You are a letter from Christ. The changed lives of the Christians at Corinth was the real evidence of the authority of his ministry. This was Paul's proof that he was an apostle and that he was a minister of Christ. The real evidence of it was the validity of their changed lives. Now, he speaks about Christians in Corinth as our epistle or Christ's letter. And what does that tell us? It really tells us that the lives that are lived by Christians should be the letter read by the world that's looking on. And what the world sees in their lives will cause them to form their opinion both of Christ and of the Lord's servant. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? That people are reading us. They're reading our lives. We sing with the children, do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes. So walk it and talk it and preach it and teach it and live it and give it. A sermon in shoes. And Paul is appealing to the Corinthians here. He's appealing to their own changed lives, and he's recalling the way in which they had turned to Christ, the transformation that there had been. And the final evaluation of Paul's work was the true success of his ministry. Among the Corinthians, there was a reflection of Paul's own ministry. The judge of any man's ministry, you might say, is the quality of the lives of the Christians that are built up under that ministry. And that's quite a challenging thing. But Paul doesn't attribute the success of his ministry to himself. I want you to notice that. He says, look, I don't need to commend myself. I don't need to write letters of commendation or get somebody to write letters of commendation for me. You people, verse 2, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Your changed lives is the evidence of Christ working through me. But I want you to know that it's not of me. And here you have Paul's humility again coming through. Look at verse 3. In the middle of the verse, he said, you're the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. In case you think I'm boasting in my own ability or my own ministerial power, I'm not, because our sufficiency is of God. Did you notice the words in verse 16 of chapter 2? Who is sufficient for these things? Here's the answer in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. I'm not self-sufficient. I don't think anything of myself. But our sufficiency is of God. What has happened in Corinth? The converts that have been made, the people whose lives have been changed, it's the work of the Spirit. And he says in verse 6, it's God who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul's under no illusions. He knows that the work that has been done has not been done by himself. It's been done by the Spirit of God. But you think about these people. Paul is telling them that they are actually his references for Christ. And it's a challenge to them. What kind of a reference would be the letter of your life? Sometimes as a pastor, I'm asked for a reference by somebody. Pastor, can I use your name as a reference because I'm going for employment or whatever it may be? And I'm very happy if I can write, if I have to write a reference. If it's certain people, I'm very happy to write that reference for them. But wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the person who was asking you for a reference was the greatest rascal in the face of the earth, and you'd think, I couldn't give a reference to that person to anybody. It's always nice when people are worthy of praise. And Paul is saying here that every Christian and every Christian church, like the Corinthian church, is in a sense a reference for Christ. Do you know that people judge Christ by what they see in us? That's how they judge the Lord. They don't see the Lord, but they see us. So our lives are a testimony for the Lord. And people are going to judge the Lord's servant by what they find in the lives of those who are influenced by him. What would people think about our church when they look at our lives from day to day? That's a very important question. There's a little poem which says, and I'll finish with this, "You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that writing is true. For the only gospel that some men will read is the gospel according to you." We are to be living epistles, known and read of all men. May the Lord help us to be letters of commendation for Christ and letters of commendation for his church. Amen.